God's people see the grace of God running through the whole of our history, from eternity past right through to eternity future, from our election in ages past to our eventual revelation as the sons and the daughters of God in the glory. As Peter indicates in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, we stand by virtue of the true grace of God. See, it's Spurgeon once penned a best-selling book entitled All of Grace. This aptly sums up our experience of God and His salvation. At no point along the journey of life can we pause around and point to some spiritual action and begin to boast, I did that, I earned that, I am responsible for that, I deserved that. I call in the straightforward testimony of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, words that we know so well, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Henry Mahon, pastor of 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky, says, it was covenant grace that chose us, 2 Timothy 1 and 9. It was invincible grace that pursued us, Galatians 1 to verse 15. It was redeeming grace that saved us, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And it is preserving grace that keeps us, Philippians 1 and verse 6. I like the way also that Philip Doddridge and Augustus Toplading highlighted the central role that grace plays in God's operation upon earth in a hymn that they were jointly responsible for, the one we sang tonight. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display which drew the wondrous plan. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Now I know tonight that much of the religious world around us, to one degree or another, will declare that salvation is accomplished not by grace, but by the will of man, by the worth of man, and by the work of man. However, when we come to the Word of God, we find that here we have the clear and plain declaration that salvation is by the will of God alone, it is through the worth of Christ alone, and it is upon the work of the Holy Spirit alone. In other words, when we come to salvation, it is all of grace. Tonight, I wish to, in essence, give you what is my own confession of faith, what I believe and preach. Because this is what I have experienced. This is, in other words, my doctrine. This has been the backbone of my preaching from the beginning. And I'm more thoroughly convinced of it now than I was when first I began to come this way. This is the doctrine of the Free Presbyterian Church. But more importantly, this is the teaching of Scripture. And upon these points, there can be no compromise. Let the Arminian rise up and call me divisive and mean-spirited because I happen to insist tenaciously upon these things. Let him say that this is not according to what is revealed in the Word of God, if in his ignorance he so deems that to be the case. But in teaching these truths, I'm not interested in man's approval, but in God's. 1 Corinthians 4, the verses 1 to 5. Now, briefly, in a nutshell, I believe that grace is indispensable because of man's radically sinful nature. Nothing else other than grace can sort him out. I believe that God is sovereign in every aspect of the salvation of his people. I also believe that those who are genuinely saved will be kept by the power of God. In other words, I heartily accept what theologians have styled for some time now as the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as the five points of Calvinism. Over the centuries, much has been said, a lot has been written about these 5 points. They're often presented using the traditional vocabulary of tulip. And you get to work upon the letters there. T brings you to total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, for limited atonement. I, for irresistible grace. And P, for the perseverance of the saints. And so we have this usual word, tulip, used as an umbrella term. Personally, I prefer the acronym of gospel. Let me divide that one up. In the same way that tulip is divided up, we have G for grace. And that's the overarching, intertwining term. G for grace. O is obligatory, because grace is obligatory. S, sovereign. Grace is sovereign. P for provision making. The grace of God is provision making. E is for efficacious. Grace again is efficacious. And L, in gospel, is for lasting. So let me give that again. Grace is obligatory, sovereign, provision-making, efficacious, and lasting. This, to me, is a summary of what the gospel really is. So let's take the points in order. Number one, grace is obligatory. And that's the point usually known as total depravity. It simply says all man and woman by nature are totally depraved. You know what happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve there yielded to temptation. They fell for the devil's alluring promise that if you do what I say, and contrary to what God is telling you, then you're going to get a massive boost in your knowledge that will be to your advantage. And so they go and they shatter God's one prohibition not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With that rebellion, sin smashed its way into the world. In the wake of sin came sorrow, and now we're told, Romans 8 and verse 22, that the whole creation groaneth and prevaileth in pain together until now. And if we need any proof of the fact that the whole of creation is affected, just look at any of the nature programs that come across our television screens. Disease, destruction, death. These were the ingredients thrown into the mix once man sinned. Now, because of his rebellion against God's law, Adam and all of his descendants have been separated from God. Genesis 3, verses 8 to 10, verses 23 and 24. Because of his sin, a curse lies upon the ground, causing thorns and thistles to spring up. Genesis 3, 17 and 18, Romans 8 and verse 22. Because again of their sin, death has been introduced into the world. Genesis 3, the verse 19, Genesis 5, and the verse 5. Now, just as this process of decay was triggered in Adam and Eve's bodies on their sin, so that they started to die physically, the entire spiritual constitution of man was also affected by the fall. Man became depraved in his mind, in his heart, in his will, in his actions. In contrast to the high view that man usually has of himself, the Bible describes us in Romans 3, the verses 10 to 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that same passage written by Paul proceeds to show that man's throat and his tongue and his mouth and his lips and his feet and his eyes, all of these suffer from depravity. In other words, from head to toe, this depravity that affects us is total. And we could compare Isaiah 1, the verses 5 and 6. The doctrine of man's original sin and total depravity does not mean, however, that all men out there are as sinful or as corrupt or as perverse as they could be. God keeps a lid on things. He doesn't allow all men in this world to run around to become as wicked as they possibly could be. He doesn't allow them to rise to the fullness of their potential in every case and become as evil as man can be. The terrible terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers, on the World Trade Center in Manhattan back on the 11th of the 9th, 2001, or the attack in the Ballet night spots, the 12th of the 10th, 2002, the Madrid train on the 10th of the 4th, 2004, or coming closer to home, London's underground network on the 7th of the 7th, 2005, and all of the ongoing slaughter that's taking place in Iraq at the moment, all of this remains fresh in the mind. The net result has been that thousands of people, many of them in the prime of life, husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, daughters, sons, sisters, brothers, have been swept into eternity through the wickedness of man. And yet, although none of us would be sitting here contemplating committing an act on a scale like this or anything close to it, we must realize that the evil, the sin that motivated them, lies in all of our hearts. When Adolf Eichmann, the infamous Nazi war criminal and director of Hitler's Final Solution, was captured and tried for his offences that he committed during World War II, one old Jewish man trembled on his way out of court having witnessed Eichmann on trial. The Jewish man was asked, had it been the sight of this hideous monster walking in, taking the witness stand, being interrogated, that had shaken him? But he said no. And he told the questioner the reason behind his shock was that Eichmann looked just like any other typical grandfather. Nothing unusual to the eye. Man, by nature, is spiritually dead, morally depraved, lost under the curse of the law of God, and altogether incapable of changing his ruined condition. And we find that taught again and again in the Bible. Psalm 51 and 5. Psalm 58 and verse 3. Jeremiah 13, 23. Jeremiah 17 and 9. Romans 5 and 12. What we read tonight, Ephesians 2, the verses 1 to 3. I have a list here of 8 effects of Adam's fall that came upon the human race. And these things are true not just of the most visibly wicked sinner, who has gone out and immersed himself or herself in the most heinous crimes imaginable, but these things are true of every single sinner. Number one, man cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3 and 3. Number two, man cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, the verse 14. Number three, man cannot do anything pleasing to God, Romans 8 and 8. Number four, man cannot hear the word of God, John 8, the verse 43. Number 5, man cannot receive the Spirit and the truth of God, John 14, 17. Number 6, man cannot come to the Son of God, John 6 and 44. Number 7, man cannot call Jesus Christ Lord, 1 Corinthians 12 and the verse 3. Number 8, man cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, John 12, verses 39 and 40. You see, man is so far away from God in his state of sin and in his state by nature that he cannot get back to God unless God goes after him, arrests him by his power, and pulls him back by his grace. Think in passing of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus going down the road to Damascus was not trying to get close to God, was not trying to find Jesus Christ. Didn't set out on his journey that morning, no doubt very early in the morning to be there on time, with a thought in his mind, how can I, a guilty man, find a Savior? And he wouldn't have found Christ until God caught up with him and knocked him to the ground and caused him to tremble. It was only grace that changed him. Total depravity means that you cannot be saved by your free will. For your will is not free anymore. Since Adam's fall in the garden, the will of man has only been inclined towards evil. Its distinct bias is towards wickedness. It is not hanging limp in some kind of equilibrium, in a free state that it can go either way. It is inclined fully towards evil, total depravity means that you cannot be saved by your works, because none of those works are truly good in the sight of God. Total depravity means that salvation is of the Lord entirely, A to Z, and if ever you were saved, you must be saved by grace alone. That is why we are saying here, grace is obligatory because of the state man is in by nature. And here's the good news. Grace is obligatory. Grace is sovereign. And we're moving here to think of unconditional election. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Almighty God, from old eternity, chose many of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ. And his loving choice of these people was an unconditional election of grace. Let me repeat that, because it's important we grasp it. Grace is sovereign. Almighty God, from old eternity, chose many of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ. And his loving choice of these people was an unconditional election of grace. I subscribe to the truth that the one true and living God is totally sovereign in all things, including the sinners he chooses to save. The sovereignty of God was the great doctrine rediscovered and proclaimed during the Protestant Reformation. The truth that God is the supreme ruler of this universe, that his rule is unlimited, unrestricted, and cannot successfully be opposed. The truth that's taught in, for example, Psalm 135 in the verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. His sovereignty extends everywhere. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And those tremendous words in that latter text were spoken by the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was an extreme case of a man who imagined, as he strutted around his palace, that he was so important, so self-sufficient, so much in sole control of all of his affairs, and as he would have walked around the palace there in Babylon and surveyed this tremendous city, full of its fascinating architecture and bustling with its commerce, he exclaimed in Daniel 4, the verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty. Nebuchadnezzar here was a magnified little Jack Horner. And the world is full of these little Jack Horners who are sitting in their corners, who are eating their pies. They stick in the thumb and they pull out a plum and they announce, what a great guy am I. And that's Nebuchadnezzar. Haven't I done all this? Just look at my skill and ability. Of course, he discovered that in the eyes of the Most High God, the population of earth was reputed as nothing. That God is sovereignly independent of every one of his creatures, of every kind of circumstance, of all conditions. He is God, and beside him, there is none else. Now, what lies at the back of this truth of divine sovereignty is this. God has his way. He always has his way. That he is having his way even now, when we don't realize it, and even when we cannot discern it. Now, if we fleshed out this thought a little, God is the sovereign creator of all things. Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, who was counseling God back then? Who was whispering in his ear, telling, here's the way you should do it, this is the time you should do it, and this is really all the tools and the utilities you should put in to do the job? Who was counseling him? Who was advising him? Who was keeping God right? No one. Isaiah 40, 13 and 14, Romans 11, 34 are key texts. And what they are saying is, God is the sovereign creator of all things. Then again, God is the sovereign ruler of all things. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 11, 36. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Before anyone starts objecting to this fact, that God is in total sovereign control, consider the alternative. If God does not govern everything, then something, in certain circumstances at least, governs God. And if God is not totally, absolutely, universally sovereign, then we must arrive at the conclusion that faith in God, this God who is not totally sovereign, faith in this God is nothing more than throwing a coin into a wishing well. Because no promise of God can be sure, no prophecy by God can be absolute, no word from God can really be believed. However, I rejoice in the truth of the sovereignty of God. I am glad that my God is on the throne. He is the sovereign creator of all things. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. He is the sovereign disposer of all things. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The poet said, there's not a sparrow or a worm, but's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones, and sinks them as he please. And this God, and here's where I emphasize it, this God who is sovereign in creating the universe, who is sovereign in ruling over everything that is in it, who is sovereign in disposing of all things, is also totally sovereign in the exercise of his saving grace. A common religious fable exists that maintains God loves everyone. He does not. Nowhere does the Bible say or imply that he does. Now, someone should think of throwing John 3:16 into the argument, that wonderful text, as if it taught that Christ died for every single man and woman in the world. Consider the facts that the words world and all have various significations in Scripture, and that the meaning must always be determined by the context. For example, in 1 John chapter 3, the verse 1, believers are excluded from the term world. Consider also Acts 19, 27, John 17, and the verse 9. The Bible plainly tells us that God does not love everyone. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Psalm 7, the verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 9, the verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We recognize that God is love. More than that, we rejoice in this. But God's love is in Christ. In the Bible, there is no assurance of God's love given to anyone apart from those who were joined by faith to Christ. Romans 9, verses 11 to 33 presses the point that our God is totally sovereign in the exercise of his salvation. He saves whom he chooses to save. And the case is supported in Romans 9 by examples that are pulled in of Jacob, of Esau, of Pharaoh, and there are relevant quotations brought in from Moses and Isaiah and Hosea on the way through this passage. Verses 20 to 24 of Romans 9 gives the answer to anyone who opposes the doctrine. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor him, and another unto dishonor him? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now I think that passage is pretty definitive. But again, in the context of God's salvation, we could consider John 5, the verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Isaac Watts asked the question in one of his hymns, may not the sovereign Lord on high dispense his favours as he will, choose some to life while others die, and yet be just and gracious still? What if he means to show his grace, and his electing love employs, to mark out some of mortal race, and form them fit for heavenly joys? Shall man reply against the Lord, and call his Maker's ways unjust? The thunder of whose dreadful word can crush a thousand worlds to dust? The one true and living God is sovereign in everything that he does, and so Almighty God, from eternity past, chose many of Adam's fallen race to salvation and to eternal life in Christ. And his loving choice of these people was an unconditional election of grace. People stagger at the truth. How that God could choose sinners, not because of any good work that is in them, not because of any good thing that he could foresee as he looked down the tunnel of time, or recognize that would ever be done by their persons, that he could elect a people to whom he would give to the Son in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. They are stunned by this. But they should also consider Ephesians 1 and 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, the verses 13 and 14, and John 15 and the verse 16, which says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. God Almighty sovereignly chose a great multitude to whom he would be gracious, and he determined to save them before the world began. This is biblical doctrine, and it is precious to my heart. Grace is obligatory. Grace is sovereign. Now then, grace is provision making. We're talking about particular redemption. Grace is provision making. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ died and effectually redeemed all of God's chosen people. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ died for and effectually redeemed all God's elect. On Calvary's cross, Jesus did not die for everyone without distinction. He did not die even to make salvation possible for every member of humanity. It's another big religious fable that states Christ died to save everyone. Rather, he died to purchase atonement for the sins of everyone of his own people. The Son of God redeemed all whom he came to redeem, and he shall save all whom he has come to save. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're putting it another way here, he suffered and died as a substitute for God's elect, for God's sheep, for those who were actually saved by his blood. He died for all of those for whom he now makes intercession, John chapter 17. He did not make it possible for all men to be redeemed. He actually redeemed his people. Any Bible proof of that? Plenty. That most famous messianic chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, the verse 8. What does it say? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. John 10. Verses 11, 15, 26. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Ephesians 5, the verse 25. Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Nowhere in the Bible do we find it written that Christ died for everyone in the world, redeemed everyone in the world, or made atonement for everyone in the world. This doctrine of universal redemption is one of the most hideous and blasphemous doctrines ever to be spawned by man. It reduces the love of God to nothing. It perverts the justice of God. It is a mockery of the blood of Christ, and it makes man his own savior, effectively. The Puritan preachers, notably John Owen, used to summarize this truth in this way. There are three possible positions, only one of which could be true. Either, they said, one, Christ died for all of the sins of all men. In which case, every man would be saved and go to heaven. If Christ died for all of the sins of all men, every man then naturally is going to be saved and will go to heaven. Now, we know this is not the case. For there are people in hell, and multitudes more are heading there. So we discount this one. Christ died for all of the sins of all men. No, he did not. Well, the second possible position would be, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Now, if he died for some of the sins of all men, then no one would be saved. No one would end up in heaven, for if Jesus died only for some of the sins of all men, every man would still have some sin that no atonement had been made for him, and we cannot get into heaven with any sin. Therefore, all of us would be consigned to everlasting hell. So, position number two cannot be right. Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Locks us into the third possibility. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. In which case, those some men and women from earth would be saved and would enter heaven. And this is exactly what we know to be the case. We believe, according to the scripture, that Christ died for and redeemed God's elect. His blood was not shed in vain. It was particular redemption. I'm not really a fan of the term limited atonement, because that gives the wrong impression to some minds, at least, that it was some kind of a defect or a limitation or a drawback or a falling short in the work of Christ upon Calvary, that he aimed higher than what he was able to achieve. The atonement of Christ is limited in scope, but not in efficacy. It was limited in design, but not in merit. It is finished, complete, a total work. Our Savior's limited atonement was and is the effectual redemption of all of his people. Grace is obligatory. Grace is sovereign. Grace is provision making. Grace, and we're now at E in gospel, is efficacious. Or I'm talking about irresistible grace here. Grace is efficacious. It works. And it can't do anything but work. Salvation is wrought about in God's elect by the irresistible power and grace of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit effectually calls every chosen redeemed sinner. He causes each of us, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, died for by Christ in time on Calvary's cross, he causes each of us, the Holy Spirit, to come to Christ in faith. The psalmist exclaimed in Psalm 65 and verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And having provided the ransom price for our salvation on Calvary's tree because of the work of His Son, God now sends His Holy Spirit to our hearts to apply the benefits of Christ's finished work to us. Sends Him to convict us. Sends Him to convince us. Sends Him to call us. Sends Him to convert us. Sends Him to convey faith and repentance unto us. Psalm 65, the verse 4. Psalm 110, the verse 3. John 6, and the verse 63. The Spirit of God is sent out with irresistible grace to bring us to God. The instrument of that grace is the Word of God. The end of that grace is salvation, the salvation of our souls. The cause of that grace is the will and the purpose of God that has been set from eternity. Now, yet another religious fable raises its head at this point. Some allege the Holy Spirit is doing all He can to save everyone. This is not true. There are multitudes on earth to whom the Spirit of God has never even sent His word. The Bible says nothing of the Spirit trying to reprove, trying to convince, trying to regenerate, doing all He possibly can in an effort to save poor, lost sinners. Rather, the Bible declares in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. Doesn't try to do it, He does it. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If He purposes to do a work, He performs that work. He doesn't run about scratching His head, wondering how He's going to do it, trying to save a person, and then standing back helpless as that attempt ends in miserable failure, with the soul that He tried to save slipping through His fingers and down into hell. This grace, channeled through the Holy Ghost, is irresistible. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I don't know all the intricacies of this, but this I do know. All of those for whom Christ died shall come to Him for mercy. Not one of them will go through life uncalled or unconverted. The people of Jehovah's choice are registered on high, and they shall hear His sovereign voice, and by His grace draw nigh. Yes, they shall come to His heaven's decree, they shall to Jesus bow. This precious shall come conquered me, and gives me comfort now. And more than this, we're on the final letter of gospel. Grace is lasting. The perseverance of the saints. Grace, and a big G for grace. It is so central. Grace is obligatory. Why? Because man is such a sinner, nothing less than grace can get him out of this situation. Grace is sovereign. Grace is provision making. Grace is efficacious. Grace is lasting. Every believer shall persevere in faith, because all who trust Christ are infallibly preserved by the grace of God. Every true believer, every genuinely saved soul, shall continue in the grace of God, being preserved, sealed, and kept by the power and by the grace of God Himself. All who are saved by grace are saved forever. The perseverance of the saints, or as some call it, the eternal security of believers, is plainly taught in passages like John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life. That's one indicator so far in that verse. And they shall never perish. That's a second lock that's going on. Neither shall, and here's a third one, any man pluck them out of my hand. Philippians 1, the verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he, the confidence wasn't in himself, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 and 5, who were kept by the power of God, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God, right to the last. It is lasting, this grace. I like the four bold challenges of faith that are outlined in Romans 8. Verses 31 to 39 that draw attention to this doctrine of the saints' perseverance to the end, or to put it another way, of God's preservation of his child until his heavenly kingdom. One bold challenge of faith in Romans 8 appears in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Another one, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Another one in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Another one in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the believer, gathering up these bold challenges in faith, can cry out, because of what God has done for me, this grace in my life is lasting. Jesus, more than life to me I am clinging, clinging close to thee, let thy tender love to me keep me ever. Only, Lord, to thee, and it will. And this is something we need to give God alone the praise, the honour, the glory for his great grace to us who are great sinners through his great Son. This is why God has done what he has done, so that we will glorify his name, and we can find that in John chapter 17. The poet said, 'Twas not from the creature salvation took place. The whole was to God, to the praise of his grace, and all to his glory, shall tend by and by to accomplish the lifting of Jesus on high. We sang tonight, suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Saviour to tell what he knows, once more to tell it. Would I embrace, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. I prefer gospel to tulip. I really do like this acronym for gospel. Grace is obligatory, sovereign, provision-making, efficacious, and lasting.